Turn your Bibles, please, to Titus chapter 2 and verse 6. Titus chapter 2, verse 6. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Let's pray together. Our Father, we have just sung a prayer that you would speak unto us. And so we do pray that you would speak through your word and that you would open up our ears to hear it, enable our hearts to receive and believe it, and our hands and feet to obey it. Grant it, our Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul has left young Titus on the island of Crete, according to verse 5 of the first chapter, in order to establish the churches. Having given qualifications for elders within those churches in verses 6 to 9 of that first chapter, described some of the potential problems in those churches, verses 10 to 16 of that chapter, Paul then provides Titus specific instruction for older men, women, young women, men, Titus himself, and servants. And thus, having seen already his exhortations to older men, chapter 2, verse 2, older women, verses 3 and 4, young women, verses 4 and 5, we come now this morning to young men and verse 6. But before I go any further, let me point out two obvious things about Paul's exhortation to young men. First, if you notice, there is only one exhortation, sober-mindedness. Verse 6, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. But as we shall see in this hour, this single responsibility presupposes many other responsibilities or duties. This is a very pregnant, a very diverse, a multi-layered responsibility. Secondly, he says, if you notice, nothing about their responsibility towards their wives or children. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul necessarily assumed that the young men would largely be unwed. For who are the young women married to except the young men? But instead, as I mentioned last week, because the primary focus of young women is the home, he directed them to their husbands and to their wives, he directs young men specifically to one thing primarily needful, and that is sober-mindedness. Thus, while sober-mindedness is especially necessary for the young men, it's also necessary for all Christians without exception. In fact, according to Lenski, he said, quote, in verse 8 of chapter 1, the adjective is used regarding an elder. In chapter 2, verse 2, regarding old men. In chapter 2, verse 4, the verb is used with reference to both old and young women. And thus, the word in various forms is applied to every person in the churches in Crete. Furthermore, the same word is found, as we'll see later in chapter 2, verse 12, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. One of the many reasons for the redemption of Christ, Christ has come, shed his blood, he has paid our ransom in order to enable us to live soberly or to have sober minds in this present evil age. And so, especially, we're going to talk to this morning the young men, but in the most broadest sense, this discipline, this duty, this responsibility is something that all of us desperately need to be sober-minded. That's our theme. Notice it under two headings. First, sober-mindedness explained, and then secondly, sober-mindedness promoted. I want to first of all attempt to explain what is all entailed in this word, this duty, this responsibility of sober-mindedness, and then suggest three broad and sweeping helps to promote it. Notice first, sober-mindedness explained. Now, this word literally means sound mind. It fundamentally brings together three closely related concepts, and that's why it's translated variously in your Bibles, because it's a very broad word with many meanings. It's multi-layered. But fundamentally, keep in mind, the word means sound mind. And I want to suggest that fundamentally, it brings together three closely related concepts. First, clear-minded. Secondly, serious-minded. And thirdly, self-control. All right, these three concepts or ideas are necessarily embedded in this one single word. Notice first, clear-minded. That is, to be sober-minded is to have a clarity of mind, to see or perceive things as they actually are. In fact, the NAS renders this word sensible, which means level-headed, sane, rational, wise, shrewd, or prudent. We find the same word in Mark 5:15 applied to the man who was demon-possessed but healed. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed, here's our word, in his right mind, and they were afraid. Here the word is used of someone recently delivered from demon possession. He had been returned to his senses, to a right, sane, or to a clear mind. Man by nature is not sober or clear-minded. His mind is clouded with error, deceit, and lies. There's a sense in which all men by nature are morally and spiritually insane. Thus, the gospel returns a man to his right mind, to his senses. It morally and spiritually sobers a man up. And this, of course, can be illustrated by a man who is literally intoxicated. His mind is unclear, foggy, and blurred. He doesn't think rightly. His mind is full of moral and spiritual darkness. He's unable to think clearly or soberly. Now, this, of course, doesn't in any way imply that he's unable to think clearly about every issue. He may have a brilliant mind. He may have clarity with reference to certain things. He may be able to think very clearly about math or medicine. But he lacks clarity about moral and spiritual truth. Perhaps I can put it this way. Every person, by nature, is born out of their mind. They are morally and spiritually insane. Now, brethren, I'm guessing that we all understand, in part, this is why a man can drive a truck into 85 people and kill them. Why would a man do that? What would compel a man to do something so wicked? Here's one reason. He, like all of us by nature, is morally and spiritually insane. He's not thinking clearly. Not because he was physically drunk, but morally and spiritually drunk. He lacks clarity of mind. That's an understatement, isn't it? But it's a true statement. Let me show you a text where you have this word used in this way. Look at Romans 12, verse 3. One way to help us understand the meaning of this word is to look at its other uses in the New Testament. Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, and here's our word, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Christians are to think rightly about themselves. They're to have a clear and sensible opinion of themselves. And of course, this is the common temptation, isn't it, among young men, to think too highly of themselves and their native abilities. Thus, Paul would have all men, including young men, to have a sober and accurate view of the gift and grace that God has given them. Now, it's possible to think too little of yourself. That is actually a possibility. But I think the greater temptation is to think too highly of ourselves. Young men have that temptation. They think too highly of themselves. They put too much stock in their native wisdom and abilities. And so Paul is telling Titus to exhort the young men to think rightly, clearly, and soberly about themselves. Young men are to have a clear and sober mind about life, about God, about this world, about themselves, and about others. That is, they are to have accurate and biblical thinking on these matters. They are not to be clouded by error. They are to have clear minds, sober minds, accurate minds. Perhaps another way of putting it would be, young men are to have a clear and proper view of reality. I think this is really fundamentally the best way to explain this first layer of the meaning of this word. Not reality as the world would portray it, but reality as God's word describes it. Reality as found or defined by Scripture. Young men are to think rightly, clearly, or they're to be possessors of a proper view of reality. Thus, sobriety of mind entails clarity of mind to think soberly and accurately, to see things as they are, in fact, as defined by Scripture. They're to have a scriptural world view. They're to be clear-minded. That is necessarily embedded, this concept is necessarily embedded in this word, sober-mindedness. But another layer of the word, in terms of its meaning, would be serious-minded. Now, this, of course, results from clarity of mind. To see things as they are results in a serious mindset. Now, this, of course, doesn't deny the place for proper humor. But it describes a mind taken up with truth, informed and affected with and by reality. A sober-minded person is necessarily a serious person. They understand that life isn't merely a game or a bunch of fun. They understand that we live in a world controlled by Satan, and that we're presently behind enemy lines. For example, Let's say you were in the army and you've been deployed to a place in the Middle East that's dangerous. You're not going to walk around indifferent and or laughing at everything, but instead you will be sober-minded. Yes, you'll be clear-minded and thus serious-minded. You understand the reality of things. You're clear-minded. And as the result of clarity of mind, there's sobriety or seriousness of mind. Let me show you this from a text where we find the same word used. Look at 1 Peter 4, 7. 1 Peter 4, 7. But the end of all things is at hand. That is, the day of judgment's coming. This world is passing away. Therefore, be, here's our word, serious and watchful in your prayers. In light of Christ's second coming, in light of the day of reckoning, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Now here our word is translated by the New King James as serious. And it refers to a mind shaped by spiritual and eternal reality. Do you see how truth is informing the mind, which results in a sober-minded spirit? Peter specifically applies it to prayer. Be serious and watchful in your prayers, or for the purpose of prayer. But spiritual sobriety or seriousness, brethren, is also needed for every activity of the Christian life. It's needed for the whole of life. We're to be sober-minded, we're to be clear-minded, we're to be serious-minded, not only to pray rightly, but also to perform all of the various functions of the Christian life. Why? Because we are presently behind enemy lines. And there's a day of judgment. All of these great religious truths put a holy pressure upon our hearts and result in sober-mindedness. Now again, the need for this with reference to young men, I think, is apparent. Young men tend to lack a sober or serious mind. Many, if not most, young men are characterized by immaturity that's reflected in a lighthearted, indifferent, easy-go-lucky attitude. Brethren, that's not a good thing. It's not a good thing to have that kind of attitude when you are behind enemy lines. Again, this is true of native man as a whole. He does all that he can do to divert his thinking from eternal things. He doesn't want to have a serious mind with regards to eternal things. Or he may be serious about math and medicine, but he is not serious about religious truth, because he lacks sobriety of spirit. He lacks this clarity of mind. And so the first layer in terms of a meaning of sober-mindedness is a clear mind. Secondly, it's a serious mind. And then thirdly, self-control. And this is the result or application of being clear and serious-minded. Self-control. Thus, the ESV renders our text self-controlled. But again, the word is literally sober-minded, with the idea that it leads to self-control. Those who are sober-minded, that is, clear and serious-minded, will of necessity also be self-controlled. Thus, it's important, brethren, to understand that the word here in our text means sobriety, sober mind. It means sobriety, that results in careful and cautious living. The word means sobriety, sober-mindedness, that results in careful and cautious living. When you're clear-minded, you're serious-minded. And when you're serious-minded, you're self-controlled. Now, self-control refers to a control of self. And by self is meant that remaining principle of evil within even the best Christian. It refers to a proper and moderate use of this world and to a refusal to engage in any lawless or sinful activity. Thus, fundamentally, self-control refers to the ability to govern or control our self, our inner passions and desires. Jerry Bridges said, self-control is control of oneself. It is probably best defined as the governing of one's desires. And this is what Paul tells Titus to exhort young men to be, of sound mind, sober-minded. That is, to have a clear mind, a serious mind, and self-controlled. All right? So that's something of an explanation. Keep in mind, brethren, that this very wonderful word has embedded in it these three ideas. Now that brings us to our second head, where I want to spend the bulk of our time, and that is to sober-mindedness promoted. And here I want to suggest three broad helps to promote sober-mindedness, especially among the young men, but as I've already said, among all of us. And they all start, these three helps, all start with the letter L to help you remember. First, load the mind with truth. Secondly, live before the eyes of God. And thirdly, love Christ more than all else. Load, live, and love. Load, live, and love. Now, before I come to the first of those, let me here pause and make what I hope is a loving appeal to every young man present. Every young man present, married or single. There is a sense, men, in which this church, your families, and even in some sense this entire country are in your hands. It's time for some of you, all of you, all of us, but here I'm thinking specifically of some in particular, it's time for you to sober up. It's time for you to get serious. Now, we all need that. But this text allows me to speak specifically to the young men. Because young men are especially prone to lack the discipline of sober-mindedness. Now, I've been saying all along in our study of Titus 2 how important all of these people are. The old men are important. The young women are important. The young women are important. And the young men are important. But young men, there is a sense in which you are uniquely important. Because there is a sense in which the prosperity of this church largely, largely lies in your own hands. Some of you are married, some have children, others of you soon, God willing, will be married and have children. It's time to get clear-minded about truth. It's time to stop playing games. It's time to grow up, to man up. It's time to get serious-minded about religion and self-controlled about certain practices that you've allowed in your life and in your home. Pray that God would enable you. And I would think it's not even wrong right now to ask you, as we begin to embark on this first of three helps, to ask God to help you. To ask God, to pray right now, young man. Oh God, take down all my defenses. Help me to humbly receive this word as a loving, possibly, correction, but I hope ultimately encouragement to sober-mindedness. Load, live, love. Load, live, love. First, load the mind with truth. And this is, brethren, where we always have to start. All sober-mindedness and self-control begins with truth in the mind. In fact, sober-mindedness actually extends or expands to two broad areas, to our doctrine and to our practice. See, I think some of us may not think in those terms. If you go back to Titus for a second, let me just point something out very quickly before we go any further. Next week, I'm going to argue that in verse 7 and following, Paul turns the corner to speak specifically to Titus. But Titus's exhortations, or the exhortations of Paul for Titus, are coupled here along with the young men, and I think for various reasons. One, probably because Titus was himself a young man. But notice what he tells Titus in verse 7. In all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, that's to do with his practice, Titus was to be an example of sober-mindedness in his practice. But notice he was also to be an example of sober-mindedness in his doctrine. In doctrine, showing integrity and reverence, verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to save you. In other words, Paul is telling Titus something similar to what he told Timothy back in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. Timothy, take heed to yourself, that is to your practice, and to your doctrine. In other words, sobriety of spirit is evidenced first in our view of doctrine, and then secondly, with regards to our practice. If you remember, we learned back in verse 1 of Titus 2, healthy living is the result of healthy doctrine. Sound doctrine gives way to a sound mind. Well, remember, sound mind is what we're after here. How do you get a sound mind? But by having sound doctrine. They necessarily relate. Thus, the sobriety of mind that young men are to have includes both what they believe and how they live. It includes both what they believe and how they live. And these necessarily relate to each other in that order. How we think, in other words, will inevitably determine how we live. Let me simply summarize this first help this way. You live soberly because you believe what the Bible teaches. Truth embraced in the mind and heart leads to a sober spirit. For example, think of these verses. Proverbs 23:7. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. That is, his thinking will necessarily impact his living. How you think, what you believe, necessarily determines how you act or live. Psalm 119:11. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Again, there's a necessary relation between the word and practice. Doctrine and living. Now let me simply say, in many ways, I greatly fear for this young generation of Christian men who fail to take doctrine serious. Now, don't get me wrong. There has been a revival of Reformed theology in the last 10 or more years embraced by many young men, and so there are many things that should encourage us. But along with this, there is a lack of sober-mindedness among many young men, and for that matter, not so young men, that's nothing short of alarming. Fewer things are more troubling to me, brethren, than young men who have such weak understanding of basic Bible doctrine. Do you know why you lack, in part, this sober-mindedness? It's because you fail to, from the heart, grasp the biblical truth. How do you intend to lead your family if you have little understanding of what the Bible teaches about God, sin, salvation, and the church? You can mark it down, friends, as a certainty. Any young man who lacks sober-mindedness, any and every young man who lacks sober-mindedness lacks doctrinal conviction. Now, you can have doctrinal conviction and possibly lack sober-mindedness. But you cannot have sober-mindedness without doctrinal conviction. Thus, the lack of sober-mindedness usually shows itself. Here's one way in which the lack of sober-mindedness makes itself evident. Not only in ignorance concerning Bible doctrine, but also indifference to Bible doctrine. Ignorance and indifference, these are two ways in which the lack of sober-mindedness shows itself. Now, I've, to some degree, bore my heart to you concerning my fears for all of us on some level, some of you in particular. But you know, this isn't anything new, because Bishop J.C. Ryle said this to his young men back in the 1860s. I quote, "Let us ask any faithful minister of the gospel and note what he will tell us. Who are the most negligent about using the means of grace, the most irregular about Sunday services, the most difficult to draw to weekly studies and weekly prayer meetings, the most inattentive under preaching at all times? Which part of his congregation fills him with most anxiety? Who in his flock are the hardest to manage? Who require the most frequent warnings and rebukes? Who occasion in him the greatest fear for their souls and seem most hopeless? Depend on it, his answer will always be the young men." Now, I'm thankful that not all of that paragraph applies to most of you, and I really don't know any of you who are here described fully, thankfully. But nevertheless, young men in particular, I think it's evident, if we're going to be honest, your generation, in an unusual way, suffers for the lack of sober-mindedness. And to help you today, I want to remind you that you have to load, if you're going to get it and increase it, you have to load the mind with truth. And thus, here I want to briefly suggest three helps to assist you in loading your minds with truth. And they are in overview. One, know the truth. Two, cherish the truth. And three, tremble at the truth. Know the truth. That is, you must understand it. You must have a clear and deepening knowledge of Holy Scripture. And this is a problem for many young men. They spend a lot of their time learning all sorts of things that ultimately really don't matter all that much. They know all the facts about this and that. They know how to do this and that. But they have a very weak and surface knowledge of Bible doctrine. How much time, young man, do you spend studying the Bible? Not just reading the Bible, but learning the Bible. How much time do you give studying the doctrines of Holy Scripture? Young men, you have a very grave responsibility as heads or future heads of homes. You must know the truth. And we're living in a day where truth has increasingly become irrelevant. Truth has largely become pliable and fluid in terms of what we're to believe on this particular issue or that one. Perhaps I can go a little further than this and suggest a real man knows Holy Scripture and thus is able to lead his family in that truth. Now let me ask you, young man, if you had to give a couple character traits of what describes a real man, what would they be? Well, let me suggest that a real man knows in his heart the truth of Holy Scripture, and thus he is enabled by God's grace to lead his family in the paths of righteousness. That's what a real man looks like. He may or may not have muscles. He may or may not drive a fast car or a big truck. But I assure you, he has a vast and deepening understanding of the doctrines of Holy Scripture. You have to, first of all, know the truth if you're going to load the mind with truth. Secondly, cherish the truth. That is, you must love that doctrine. You must esteem sound doctrine as immensely important. I fear there's at times a false dichotomy in the minds of many young people between loving God and loving sound theology. To rightly love theology and God are not two separate or opposing things, but they necessarily and beautifully relate to each other. And brethren, surely we know this, that theology simply means the study, science, or knowledge of God. Theology is nothing more than the study of God. Thus, the very same psalm writer who said, "I love you," Psalm 116:1, also said, "I love your law," Psalm 119:97. In other words, to love God and to love his law or his word necessarily go together. Listen to these words of our Savior. "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind." One way in which you love God, young men, is to know in the heart and to cherish in the heart his word. You are to love him with all of your heart and with all of your soul, but also with all of your mind. That's loving God. Loving God is, in part, loving his, cherishing his word. And some of us this morning are not loving God as Jesus commands. If we're not loving God with all of our heart and soul and mind, then our love isn't fully what Jesus commands it should be. In other words, you have to know the truth, my young friend. But you have to cherish it. Because you're not just learning it to fight with people or to debate with people or to show off in front of people, but you're learning this theology, you're learning this doctrine to know and love God more. Because you want to love Him more. You want to have more of a sober mind. And then tremble at the truth. But on this one, God says, I will look on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Thus we're to load the mind with the whole truth. We are to know it, cherish it, and to feel it in our hearts and souls in such a way that we lovingly and yet contritely tremble at it. Do you know why people lack a clear mind or a serious mind or self-control? It's because they don't tremble at God's word. Somebody who trembles at God's word, who knows it and loves it, who trembles at God's word is a sober-minded man. Let me especially suggest that you load the mind, yes, with the whole Bible. But load it specifically or especially with the Bible's teaching about these three words. Sin, cross, and eternity. Load the heart, load the mind, young men, with what the Bible says about sin, about the fall, and about how it's corrupted this world, and how this world is no longer your home, and in many ways is no longer your friend. That you are a pilgrim walking through a desert, that you're a soldier fighting behind enemy lines. The cross, to have your heart filled with the Bible's teaching about Jesus' dying love on the cross. My friends, I think it's absolutely essential if we're going to have sober-mindedness, to have our hearts and minds ever fixed upon the cross. To have that wonderful, humbling and yet encouraging scene always before our eyes. And how do we do that? We load the heart, we load the mind with scripture, with truth about sin and cross and eternity. Remember Peter's words back in 1 Peter 4:7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be sober-minded, be serious. This is again one reason, brethren, why we lack this sober-mindedness. We fail to realize that judgment day's coming. And we mingle with those who don't believe it. We watch things, we listen to things that would tell us otherwise. Brethren, we have to fill our hearts and minds with truth, and particularly truth as it pertains to the sin, cross, and eternity. And I assure you, the more you do this, humbly and believingly, the more, by God's grace, you will have a sober-minded spirit. Secondly, first, load the mind with truth. Secondly, live before the eyes of God. Absolutely essential to the promotion of sober-mindedness is the constant reminder that God's eyes are always and ever upon us. To live ever before the eyes of God. To be mindful of God's all presence. To act, live, and think in His presence. You know, it's always amazed me, and here I'm speaking about myself predominantly, how easy we do things in private that we would never, ever do in public. For example, would you watch that on your computer If a parent, spouse, or pastor was standing over your shoulder and watching you? Or what about your thoughts? What if every thought we had was played before the church on a large screen every Sunday evening? And you knew through the week that every thought you had was going to be made public on the Lord's Day. What if the entire church somehow followed us around all day, watching every act, hearing every word, and discerning every thought? Well, that would have a powerful, wouldn't it? A powerful impact on what we would say, think, and do. But brethren, why are we so concerned about what man thinks of us, even the best of men, and yet have less concern about what Christ thinks of us? All of us need to ask ourselves the question, would we do what we're doing? Would we say what we're saying? Would we hear what we're listening to? Would we watch what we're watching? Would we think what we're thinking if Christ himself were present? And here's the why, and here's the reason we have to think like that. Because, my friends, Christ is himself present. Christ is himself present. He's present by his Spirit everywhere. Christ sees into the hearts, and he knows what we're thinking. He knows what we're watching. He knows what we're thinking. He knows where we're going. He knows what we're doing. Proverbs 5 and 21, "For the ways of man are open before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all of his paths." The Lord knows all of man's paths. He knows all of our paths. He knows what we do, say, and think in secret. Or else Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place." My friend, that includes your hearts. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. The Lord sees everything. He knows what we watch, hear, say, do, and think. It's all open as a book before the eyes of the Lord. Now, before I go on to make some clarifications, listen again to the words of Bishop Ryle. "The eye of God." Think of that. Everywhere. In every house, in every field, in every room, in every company, alone or in a crowd, the eye of God is always upon you. And then he makes this application. Do nothing you would not like God to hear. Write nothing you would not like God to read. Go to no place where you would not like God to find you. Read no book on which you would not like God to say, "Show it to me." Never spend your time in such a way that you would not like to have God say, "What are you doing?" And thus, I want to pursue this principle a little further by asking the question, why does Christ's presence matter? Why should the fact that Christ sees and knows all things help us in promoting all that's meant by sober-mindedness, a clear mind, a serious mind, and self-control? Well, for two reasons. One, because he is our beloved. That is, we must be mindful that the one who watches every move, knows every word and thought, deeply loves us. I think sometimes Christians can think wrongly, and perhaps you were going there already as I was talking, and think as if Christ is watching us, ready to strike us dead if we're doing something that we ought not to do. But brethren, this is far from the truth of my point. The scripture portrays Christ's all presence as a positive reality for the child of God. It's something that Christians, in their right mind, celebrate. For example, Psalm 34:15. Listen to this one sober-minded man. He says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." My friend, that's a very good thing. It's something that the clear-minded, serious-minded, the sober-minded Christian welcomes. I love the fact that he sees everything I do. He knows everything I say and think. His eyes are always upon me, and his ears are always open to my cry of asking for forgiveness and asking for strength and grace to honor him. Or else Psalm 33:18. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him." Now, the eye of the Lord is upon everybody. I've already said that. But here the psalmist is talking about the eye of the Lord being graciously and lovingly upon a particular people. Brethren, surely we know that God sees and knows everything. Nothing is hidden from God. Christ, by his Spirit, sees and knows it all. But his eye, or his eyes, are only upon, in a special way, a special people. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his mercy." Let me illustrate it. Think of someone that you love greatly, okay? A father, a mother, a wife, a sibling. And think of them as following you everywhere you went. Somebody that you loved dearly, that loved you dearly, and you love them. And for the sake of illustration, they were able to see everything you did, hear everything you said, and know everything you thought. This person that you love greatly, and they reciprocate that love. Now, I suggest their presence would influence you. It would influence you to watch what you said, did, and thought. Why? Because you love them. And because they love you. My friends, the reason why we ought to be mindful of Christ's presence is because he is our beloved. He loves me. And I love him. And I in no way want to dishonor him. I in no way want to grieve his Spirit. But I want to honor him and please his Spirit. And thus his loving eyes, brethren, his loving eyes are always and ever upon me. Live always in light of his eyes, because he is your beloved. And secondly, he is your sovereign. Now, this truth in no way conflicts with the previous. They're both true and both equally true. Christ is our beloved. And we love him, and he loves us way more. But he's also our sovereign king. Every Christian will give an account of himself to Christ in the day of judgment as our sovereign king. Now, we've addressed this not long ago, a few weeks ago, in our consideration of James on Wednesday nights. And there I sought to clarify numerous things. If you remember, I sought to clarify that Christians will give an account to Christ in the day of judgment as Christian, as forgiven, accepted, and loved. But brethren, as we comb through the scriptures, and let me quote a few of them here in a minute, it becomes very apparent that the fact of us giving an account in the day of judgment for everything we've thought, said, or done, that reality is intended to temper our thinking, curb our actions, and to produce within us a present sober-mindedness. For example, Ecclesiastes 12:14, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Brethren, that's true for all men, wicked and righteous. Now, it's different. The wicked will have all of these things brought to mind for their judgment, for their punishment, but nevertheless, Christians too will have to give an account in the day of judgment for everything that they've done. They give an account, yes, to their beloved. Yes, to the one who died to atone for their sins. Yes, they give an account as Christian, but they give an account. Romans 14:10, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." So then, in light of that, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. We shall all give an account. Christian friend, you will give an account to this one, your beloved, who is your sovereign king in the day of judgment for everything you've thought, everything you've said, everything you've watched, everything you've read, and everything you've done. Yes, as a forgiven person. Yes, as a forgiven person. But give an account we will. We will give an account concerning how we've handled the grace and gift that Christ has given us. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or whether evil." All of us, as Christians, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Christ, by his Spirit, through his word, knows even the intentions of our thoughts. And then the author goes on, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." My friend, surely the fact that we're going to give an account to our beloved Master, our Savior and Sovereign, ought to have a powerful influence upon us now in terms of what we say, think, and do. Every word, thought, and deed is known by my beloved and my sovereign, and I don't want to offend him or dishonor him. And I will give an account for it in that final day. Now, brethren, if we're thinking rightly, surely that ought to go a long ways in promoting sober-mindedness, in giving us clarity of mind, seriousness of mind, and self-control. Finally, love. Load, live, and love Christ more than all else. And this is obviously, isn't it, related to the previous two helps as their ultimate goal, to love Christ more than all else. The reason we choose to do sinful things as Christians is because we love something at that specific moment more than Christ himself. That's what it comes down to. It's not to say that we love that thing more than Christ, in the broad sense. But it is to say that we want that thing at the moment more than we want Christ. Brethren, isn't that amazing to think that we would do something so foolish? knowing that Christ's eye, his loving, sovereign, gracious eye is upon us. And we do it nevertheless, because we want to do it more than we fear dishonoring Christ. Perhaps I can put it this way. The more our hearts are filled with love for Christ, the more we will want to obey Christ and honor him with what we do, say, and think. My friends, the reason we choose to do certain things is because our hearts desire to do those things or to have those things. That's obvious, isn't it? You do it because you desire to do it. You want to do it. Perhaps put more theological, the will always acts from the heart. The heart, what we love, determines what we desire. Now, this is true from the very beginning of our Christian experience. The unsaved sinner always chooses what he loves. The sinner's will is free in that it's free to comply with what the heart loves. The sinner's will is a slave to his affections. He always wills or desires that which his heart loves. And that's why no sinner will ever choose Christ unaided by the Spirit. His will is a slave to his heart. He hates Christ, and thus he refuses Christ. And thus what God does in regeneration is he takes out that old heart and he replaces it with a heart that now sees. That now sees the beauty and sufficiency of Christ over his sin and this world. My young friend, surely we know that it's not Arminian, it's not unbiblical to say that by God's grace we chose Christ. You chose Christ when you became a Christian. By grace, you chose him. God changed your heart that you can see the beauty of Christ over the supposed beauty, the sufficiency and satisfaction of Christ over the supposed satisfaction of sin and this world. You, by God's grace, chose Christ. And thus the principle is this. As a Christian, the more your heart beholds the beauty, sufficiency, and satisfaction in Christ, the more your will choose him above and beyond all else. How is it that you refuse to watch that? How is it that you refuse to say that? How is it that you refuse to think that, but that you choose instead Christ, who is far superior than all that? This is how, according to Titus 2, in verse 12, you deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and you live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age. You load your mind with truth. You live in the presence of your beloved sovereign. And my young friends, you love Christ more than all else. Well, may God help us to that end. Let's pray. O Father, grant us your grace, we ask. Make us to be as young men, old men, and everybody else present, sober-minded. Grant it, our Father, we ask, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.